Continue our series on recovering the church.
A few weeks ago, we looked very briefly at a statement that the true church of Jesus Christ is marked by the true preaching of the gospel, the right practice of the ordinances or sacraments, and church discipline. And we turn our attention this morning to the true preaching of the gospel. So without the true preaching of the gospel, whatever a group is that gathers, without the gospel, it is not a church. A group that claims to be a church but sets aside the gospel as something on the sideline or outright rejects it or adds to the gospel in any way is not a church at all. The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. And there's many glorious passages in Scripture that act as summaries of the gospel. I don't know if there's any greater than Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. I would love to spend a year in this, but we'll try to keep it under like 45 minutes. This is one sentence in the original language. And is a song of praise to the triune God for every spiritual blessing. So if you're able, I invite you to stand with me as we read Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Almighty, infinite Father, faithfully loving your own, here in our weakness you find us falling before your throne, asking for strength to receive your gospel. And more than that, to rejoice in it. Amen. Be seated. The church today is under great threat, not mainly from persecution, although that's growing. We see churches dwindle, we see churches close, and their properties become condominiums and shopping malls. None of those closures are due to persecution in Canada. Some buildings are being burnt down because of persecution in Canada or because of historical misunderstandings of various things or whatever, but that's not why the church actually ceases to exist. The greatest threat to the church has never been from the world, but from within. There are true churches that maintain the pure gospel that eventually dwindle and close for whatever reason, but predominantly Churches that close do so because they have abandoned the gospel. The true gospel has ceased. Today we see false worldly philosophies, especially what is often called social justice, creeping into the church and rotting them from the inside. Just the other week, I saw two churches, used to be prominent, healthy gospel beacons in America, collapsing because of this poison, distorting the gospel. There's many components of a healthy church. We've looked at some: biblical church membership, biblical church discipline. There's many others. But the foundation underneath everything is the true preaching of the gospel. If the gospel stands, everything else is going to stand. If the gospel ceases, everything else will cease. The gospel is the entry point into the church. The gospel is the life of the church. And the gospel is the sustaining power of the church to the end. And about 500 years ago, the gospel was almost entirely lost in the European church. There's apparently a thread of true gospel you can trace through. It was almost gone. Centuries of man-made traditions, false teachings had overcome the purity of the gospel, and the church didn't proclaim the gospel at all. We looked yesterday at the museum here in town, and there's this old church building, and I don't know if it's exactly the way it used to look, but there's no pulpit in the church building. There's many images and pictures and little shrines, but no pulpit. Maybe that's why it's in a museum. But by returning to scriptures, reformers recovered the gospel. And in the course of history since then, this recovery of the gospel was came to be kind of summarized or described in five key truths called solas. We're going to look at that. And the threats of the church today are not identical to the threats then, but history repeats itself. And these five key truths are just as important today to identify the true gospel and mark it off from false gospels. They are the five solas. Sola means alone in Latin. A lot of thought has been happened in Latin in the last 500 years. So there's sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our final authority. Sola gratia. Scripture salvation is by grace alone, not through human effort or exertion. Sola fide, salvation is by faith alone, not by works. Solus Christus, salvation is found in Christ alone and in no other. And soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. So we want to see the gospel from Ephesians 1 this morning. It's hard to miss the gospel in Ephesians 1. And we're also going to see how these five solas emerge from this text and really help us to identify the true gospel. Let's begin by looking at the glorious blessings of the gospel that are laid out for us here. We're just going to walk through and just look at the blessings themselves. We could spend so much time here, but we have lunch and stuff to go to. So we find the introduction of this section in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every blessing is from the Father. None are missing. And then this passage now separates these blessings, telling us how the Father, the Son, and then the Holy Spirit participate in these gospel blessings. So first we find the blessings from the Father. Verse 4, the Father chose us in Him, that is in Christ, from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ according to the purpose of His will. From eternity past, the Father determined, I will save for myself a flock from among the peoples of this world. I will gather my chosen saints. I will cleanse them. I will adopt them as sons in Christ. The blessings of the Father begin in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. So I will set my love on these people yet created. Second, we have the blessings from the Son. Verse 7, in Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. For the Father to save a people, He must redeem them. He must deal with their sin. Sin is to fail to recognize God's glory. It is to be a rebel, to make yourself God in His place. And the Bible says we have all sinned. We all fall short of this glory. All are worthy of nothing but judgment and wrath because of sin. This is who we are in the flesh. And we commit sin because we are sinful, because our hearts are sinful. This is a terrible state by which or from which we need salvation. And yet God in His mercy sent forth His Son to become human flesh. He was and He is the God-man. He didn't change from God to man. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And as such, He was able to purchase redemption. He paid for our sin on the cross. He became sin in our place. He bore the wages of sin, which is death, under the wrath of God. And on the cross, the Father's wrath poured out on the Son, not for His sin, but for ours. And He cried out at the end, "It is finished." Every blessing is purchased. It's done. Nothing more is needed. And He rose from the dead on the third day and conquered over sin and death. And so Paul says in verse 9, that God made known to us the mystery of His will, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. All power, all authority given to Christ, and He will reign until His enemies are made His footstool. The gospel is the proclamation that Jesus is Lord. The God-man sits on the throne of heaven. Then we have the blessings from the Holy Spirit. Verses 13 and 14, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our possession, or guarantee of our inheritance, rather, until we acquire possession of it. The Father and the Son send forth the Holy Spirit to seal the redeemed until we inherit fully what is ours in Christ, the full state of glory. We are sealed in Christ. When the Holy Spirit enters, we have Christ Himself, the Spirit in us. The hope of glory. Romans 8:11, Paul says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. He is the guarantee of our resurrection to glory. And He bears witness that we belong to Christ, and as such, our future is secured, it's guaranteed. So the Father, from eternity past, predestines His own. The Son, 2,000 years ago, redeems His own. And the Spirit seals His own unto the day of redemption. It's a glorious gospel. There is no other gospel by which we can be saved. Now we want to see how this is by power found in Scripture alone. And it comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Scripture alone. The written Word of God, 66 books in our English Bibles, is the only standard by which we can declare the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the only standard. When a church departs from the standard of Scripture, it has entered onto a pathway of apostasy without fail. That's how it works. Now, this doesn't take center stage, this particular truth in Ephesians 1. It is present and with some clarity when we examine the book of Ephesians. Look at verse 9 with me. Paul is speaking here about the act of God's grace. And he says, grace makes known to us the mystery of his will. In Ephesians, the mystery is the gospel. Paul calls the gospel the mystery of Christ. It was, in some sense, hidden before. It was there, but disguised a little bit. And now it is revealed in Christ, and particularly in the written scriptures. So turn to Ephesians 3, verses 4 to 5. Just a couple of pages over. Ephesians 3, verses 4 to 5. Paul says, when you read this, that is his letter of Ephesians, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This is an important passage in considering the foundation of the church. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, built on Christ, the cornerstone. Whatever the apostles say is what Christ has said, word for word. It is his word. And so the apostolic witness is our standard of all truth. And notice Paul says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight. When you read it, he doesn't say, well, you have to just trust that this will pass on faithfully somehow to the coming generations. When you read it, it's like the prophets of the Old Testament, the Word of God takes written form. And that is the authority. Paul says in Galatians 1, if anyone preaches another gospel other than the apostolic gospel, even if an apostle preaches now a different gospel or an angel, he is to be accursed. The apostolic witness to Christ in the scriptures is our final judge of truth. Not scripture plus tradition, not scripture plus church councils, not scripture plus theological viewpoints, not scripture plus subjective experience of visions and dreams. Some of those things have use in the church, but they are not the final authority. Scripture alone is the final authority. I don't know of any place where a false gospel has crept into a church that has first not abandoned Scripture as its final authority. Man's fall into sin happened by forsaking God's word. The serpent comes to the woman. He says, has God really said this? That's where it all goes. He's been whispering this into the ears of Christians and preachers ever since. Has God really said? He cannot mean that. Surely, this doesn't match my sensibilities. I was at a Bible study. It seems like a long time ago now. And we were looking at Ephesians 1. And we saw these things that God is sovereign and he elects from before the foundations of the world. And I said, surely God cannot mean this. Because it didn't work for me. I didn't like it. But by God's grace, he convinced my heart. This is indeed what God has said. This is what he intends to say. And he intends you to believe it. And that changed my life to the point I would not be a pastor today if that had not happened that day. The written word of God is our final authority. We must not depart from it as individuals or churches. It is complete in everything it says. Nothing is withheld from us that we need. Every command stands. Every promise is true. The second truth, one of the great themes of this passage, is that salvation from first to last is by grace alone. We often define grace, I think truly but not quite completely, as God's unmerited favor, or the difference between the wrath we deserve and the blessings we receive. That gap is called grace. And that's true, gloriously true. But there's a bit more. Grace is also God's action in achieving that for us. His action and accomplishment is also grace. We see this a few places. Verse 6, Paul says, "The Father's choice of a people from before the foundation of the world, his predestining them to adoption, is to the praise of his glorious grace," or literally, to the praise of the glory of his grace. What that means is, the Father's choosing is grace. It's an act of grace. And so we praise him for it. That's why he did it. Verse 7. The blessing through the Son, our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses are according to the riches of his grace. We didn't ask for it. We didn't deserve it. Grace. Third, verse 8 and 9. Paul goes on to describe what this grace does. This grace lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. The revelation of the gospel to us is grace. Paul expands that in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 5. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Here's the definition of grace. Paul gives it to us. It's helpful. Grace is God being rich in mercy, raising sinners from death to life. That's called grace. You didn't do that to yourself. Grace did it. This goes beyond undeserved, right? That this is an act of God. John Newton said this. We sing it. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I found. Was blind, but now I see." That's grace. Charles Wesley says, and we sing, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin." Hear that language? Bound in sin and nature's night. "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light." There's deadness, and then the light comes and wakes up the deadness. It's called grace. Grace pays the sentence of death. It opens the doors of the prison and opens up our eyes to see that we are in prison, and leads us out. This is against our natural tendency to believe this. You see, I came halfway at least. Salvation must be some sense based on my own merits or decision of the will. That's what I believed until that Bible study many years ago. Listen to Apostle Paul in Romans 9:16. "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." It's clear enough. It doesn't depend on human exertion or the will. The will responds to God's grace, but the grace of God provokes it. We see this also in Philippians 2:12-13. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Paul says, do it. Right? It's a command. Work it out. Accomplish it. Really, is what the word is. Accomplish this. Produce it. How? "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We will and work with fear and trembling. And yet Paul says, underneath that is grace animating the willing and the working. Willing and working do not add to the grace of God. They are a fruit of it. They're what grace looks like in the life of someone. Paul says of himself in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. From first to last, eternity past, eternity future, and every working and willing of the soul, Paul says, that's all grace of God. It's all by grace alone. Third, it's by faith alone. Salvation is through faith alone. Faith is the channel through which grace flows to us from God. Faith is to receive Christ and all that he is, and to rest upon him, to embrace him as your most prized possession. Faith is not a mere agreement with the facts of the gospel, because the demons believe the facts and shudder. It does not save you to believe facts. Jesus says what faith is in John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's what faith is. It's to come to Jesus for to be filled with this hunger in your soul. You take your hunger to Christ for fullness. That's faith. It includes then a love for Christ, an enjoyment of him. If you do not love Christ, you do not believe in him in a saving sense. Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, if anyone does not have a love for the Lord, let him be accursed. We receive Christ through faith. Look at verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1:12. To hope in Christ is to put your confidence in him. It's kind of the same as faith. They're very related. This is the first place we show up in Ephesians in terms of something that we do, something we participate in. Until now, it's God did it, God did it, God did it. And here, we're active in some sense. We believe. This is our response now, hope in Christ. Those who hope will inherit the adoption. Look at verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It's through hearing that we respond by faith, and then we are sealed through faith. Paul expands on this faith in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before us that we should walk in them. So by grace through faith is contrasted with not your own doing, nor by works. Those are opposites. Any good works done by us do not contribute to our adoption. If you have sons at home, their obedience does not make them sons. It might help you admit that they are your sons, I guess. But they are nevertheless your sons, even if they don't obey a word you say. Now we've got to be careful there with our sonship in Christ, but we'll get there. They're sons because you have begotten them, and for no other reason, either through birth or adoption. In the same way, our works do not contribute to our justification or to our adoption. Faith alone unites us to Christ. But notice verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before and that we should walk in them. If we are God's workmanship, we're not our own. And if we are God's, we will certainly be created for good works. We are created for holiness. We are not saved through faith and works, but faith that works. Saving faith will do things. When faith in Christ meets the world, it's going to respond. It's going to act and do things in the world. If you believe in Christ, I will inherit the world. I have everything to gain in Christ. You will not close your heart to your brother or sister and say, I can't give you anything. I need it. I can't share with you. That's ridiculous. I have Christ. I have eternity. I don't need my stuff. I can give it. That's how it works. Now we must know faith itself must not be the assurance of our salvation. What I mean, if someone asks you, what's your hope for eternity? The not quite right answer would be, my hope is that I have faith in God. Because then you're looking at your faith as your hope. And once you look at your faith, it starts to fall apart. It's not meant to be looked at. Faith says, when someone asks you, what is your hope? My hope is Christ. That's it. He died for me. And that's what faith is. Having hope in Christ is faith. Not having faith in your faith. I hope that distinction makes a difference. It's helpful when you're faltering. Well, I don't know if my faith is strong enough. It doesn't have to be. Christ is strong enough. We hope in Christ alone. That leads us to that fourth point, in Christ alone. There is no other name given among men by which we may be saved. Christ alone pervades this passage. I can't even point to all of them, but we'll fly through them. Verse 3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ. There is no blessing apart from Christ. None. Verse 5, we are predestined to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. We are fellow heirs, Romans 8:17, with Christ, in union with Him. All that is His is ours. Amazing. Verse 7, we have redemption and forgiveness through the blood of Christ. Verse 9 and 10, we see Christ is the center of the redemptive purposes of God. Everything unites in Him. He is the sum of all reality, the centerpiece of human history. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Verse 11, in Christ we obtain an inheritance. Verse 12 and 13, Christ is the object of our hope and our faith. Also verse 13, in Christ we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We might ask, what does the Holy Spirit contribute to our salvation? Does He add something to us beyond Christ? And the answer is no. He adds nothing beyond Christ. But He adds Christ to us. It is biblical in a sense to say Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. That's Ephesians 3:17. But the physical person of Christ does not physically dwell in our hearts. That's impossible. He's a God-man. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and He will come one day to judge the world. But He sends His Spirit to dwell in us. We should not think of the blessings of Christ as though Christ was somewhere in like Toronto, and He sends us His blessings in an Amazon box, and we open it, and we're like, look, I got my blessings. Thanks, Christ, in Toronto. When the Holy Spirit comes, we receive Christ Himself. He comes. He doesn't send stuff to us. He comes in the Spirit, and we have Him, and we have everything in Him. That's the blessing of the gospel. We do not need to add to Christ. We must not add to Christ. In Galatians, that's the whole problem. They said, Christ is, yeah, He's important. But also, you need circumcision and Sabbath keeping and food laws. And Paul says, if you would add anything, you are severed from Christ. The gospel's done. And we live in a day when the gospel is being added to. Mentioned the social justice thing. We'll probably talk about this at some point because it's destroying churches everywhere. You're like, what are you even talking about? Maybe we'll talk about it someday. But a former professor of mine, sad, Because he taught me, don't add anything to Christ. And he said the other day, I don't know when it was, last few months, yes, we need Christ for racial reconciliation, but we also need professors to assign books from people of different races. We don't need that for reconciliation. We need professors to assign true books. Who cares what color they are? That's the gospel. Don't add to Christ. This is all finally to the glory of God. Three times in this refrain, even marking off the rhythm of the sentence, of this glorious praise, to the praise of His glory. Verse 6, the blessings of the Father are to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12, Christ purchased redemption. He purchased forgiveness. Why? So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, the work of the Holy Spirit sealing us for the day of redemption is to the praise of His glory. And we have to notice something about that phrase. Paul does not merely say he did this for His glory. He could have said that, it would be true. He says these blessings are to the praise of His glory. Praise is the object. The blessings are not only to reveal God, but that they would be that He would be praised for them. There's a response here. What is praise? I think we know what praise is. It's an overflow of joy in anything. It's an overflow of joy. You can't praise just by moving your body a certain way. It must overflow from your heart. If your team wins, you know, you're watching the football game and your team wins, excited. You tell someone, we won. It's a form of praise. When your kids do something they found exciting, they overflow all afternoon, don't they? So exciting. This is praise. And let's catch this here. God pours out His blessings not merely to show us His glory, but that we would see it truly and rejoice in it and overflow in praise for His glory. The true gospel has as its goal overflowing joy in God. That's what it's for. That's why there's a gospel. The first question of Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? We don't talk like that anymore. What is man's purpose, right? Why do we exist? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So do I have, which one is it? Are we glorifying God or are we enjoying Him? We don't have to choose, because our highest joy is found in seeing Christ revealed in the gospel and then overflowing in praise for the gospel. That's where our highest joy is found. That's why for all eternity, that's what we'll be doing. The good news of Christ is not only that Christ died for sinners, although that's necessary for the gospel, but that for all eternity, we will rejoice in the presence of a God who had mercy on us. That's the point of the gospel, to bring you to God, that God, and to overflow in praise. Because it is overflowing of praise that brings God glory. All the glory goes to Him. Any gospel that seeks to magnify the preacher or the person hearing the announcement is no gospel. We don't receive the glory or the praise. The true gospel is to the praise of His glory. So that's the true biblical gospel. Christ came into this world to save sinners. We hear about this gospel in the scriptures. It's fully revealed to us. Sufficiently revealed. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. There is no other. How do we respond? First, we must repent and believe the gospel. Christ commands all to repent of sin, to confess, "I am a sinner. I have rebelled against God." Christ commands all men to hope in Him, to forsake the other idols of the heart that we cling to for pleasure. We go to so many things to find that joy. He says, forsake those, come to Christ, the fountain of living water, and drink. That's how we receive Christ. It's a call to everyone. We can't be so righteous that we don't need Christ. And we can't be so wicked that we're outside of His reach. Christ is sufficient. It does not depend on human will or exertion, even if you're exerting yourself in the wrong direction. It depends on Christ who has mercy. The second thing, we must strive to be a true church. The gospel must be at the center of the church. How do we do this? First, we must know the gospel. You must know the gospel, not just me. You must. We must grow in the gospel. If you don't know the gospel, the false gospels will come in and they'll sound compelling to you. That sounds true. That sounds good. They use some verses. You must know it. We don't move past the gospel to something else. We grow deeper into it, exploring its depths, tasting afresh the blessings as we gaze upon Christ. And then we also must guard the gospel. We are to keep watch over one another's souls, lest we slip and fall away. This is especially important for those who are forsaking the assembly. Lost sheep are in the most danger. Call them. Pray for them. Watch over them in the Lord. We also guard the gospel through paying close attention to the biblical qualifications for church leadership. Very important. Elders guide most of the teaching of the church. If the elders go astray, the church will usually follow them. That's the unfortunate truth. And so we do not call men according to worldly standards, who's best in business or who's the most popular or whatever, best looking. Pretty clear, right? We use biblical qualifications, which includes the ability to understand the scriptures, teach them, and to rebuke those who contradict. Those are the biblical qualifications, and many character traits also. And maybe most importantly, how do we apply this? We ought to strive to rejoice in the gospel. That's the most important thing. Say, well, that's an emotion. How could that be important? God commands our emotions all the time. This is to the praise of His glory. This is the purpose. A gospel that is rejoiced in will not be easily lost. It will be preserved. Christ died that we may rejoice. This world is full of brokenness, heartache, and grief. Even as we were singing earlier, I was struck by seeing people sing, and I know that they have heartache in their life right now. They sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." There can be a joy in the gospel in the midst of it, because it will not always be so. Christ will return, and He will right the wrongs. We will forever be with the Lord. A gospel that is rejoiced in is a gospel that we will stand in. Let's pray.